Happy Mother's Day. Well, let's pray before we dive into our message today. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for this time that we can come and gather to discuss your word. Lord, as we talk about the family, Lord, we pray that you will be with each and every family that is in this room, be with each and every mother that is in this room, and even young lady that is aspiring to be a mother someday. Lord, we pray for all the souls that are in here. Pray that the Holy Spirit will move, that you will be glorified. Use me as a vessel. Hide me behind your cross. Have your words bring you glory and honor as we dive into your word. In your name, amen. Today, we're in the third part of the series on the family. The first was marriage. Next was family education. And then family worship. And this sequence is appropriate. In order to get to family worship, you need to have the marriage. You need to have a husband and a wife. And then you need family education, which then finally gets to family worship. In that marriage, we need to be able to produce a family, being fruitful and multiply. And then the family education begins by formal and informal instruction, or by other words, by what we say, what we do. What we say and what we model are what our children see. So in other words, in and outside the church, in and outside the home, who we are. And as what was heavily pointed out last week in Ephesians 6, fathers, we are to lead. And we will be held accountable for our children's physical and spiritual growth because we are called to obey this command. There will be hardships, there will be struggles, but we are called to lead. And as you will see all this unfold, we begin to see why marriage is so important, why looking for a godly spouse is so important, and we begin to see why a biblical worldview is so important, because this is the view that we want our children to have. Through all the process, family worship is to unfold. Family worship must occur in the home daily. And even though family education comes first, it really only comes first for a moment. They really go hand in hand. The family education leads into family worship. It could be the same day as of a child's life that both of these occur. And according to Deuteronomy 6, this is where family education, where we begin to teach our children family worship. We as parents desperately need to remember this principle. Before the throne of God, we will be held accountable if we have turned our children over to other influences that shape their character in ungodly ways. God has placed in our hands the responsibility of bringing our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and we will give account to God for our stewardship of this great gift. If others have more influence on our children than we are to blame. God has made parenting a full-time responsibility. There are no coffee breaks from our parental duties. This principle has been built even in the law at Mount Sinai. So if we were to revisit our memory verse, it's when God announced this and introduced this to the Israelites, Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 7. And we read, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, teaching them diligently to your children, talking about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise." This is God's definition of the parent's tasks. It means parenting is a full-time assignment in every sense of the expression. No phase of life is exempt. Not 1 hour of the day is left out. There's no time out for the parent who wants to be faithful to this calling. And what's interesting is the history of the Old Testament is an object lesson about the dangers of neglecting this principle. Israel failed again and again. They failed miserably in the teachings of their children about God's righteousness. They failed in that duty. If we look at Judges 2, verses 7 and 10, I want to read to you this. So starting in verse 7, and then we'll skip down to verse 10. "The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord, which he had done for Israel." And he did a lot of great work leading up to this point, wonders and mighty deeds. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. We go down to verse 10. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. That whole generation of Israelites failed in their responsibility. They neglected to teach their children about the things that God had done for Israel. And as a consequence, the next generation turned away from the Lord altogether. If you continue in Judges 2, 11 through 13, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. The children turned to the evil gods of the Canaanites. Their environment influenced them more than their parents did because the parents renounced their parental role. The result was idolatry, chaos, destruction. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Judges 21, 25. The same pattern was repeated again and again throughout Israel's history. Whenever a generation of parents neglected to tell their children about God's mighty deeds and wonders, the children suffered the spiritual famine that inevitably followed. Let's turn to Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide from them, or we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, and the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. And if you were to continue reading that psalm, you'll see that it actually goes over the history. It talks about different groups that failed and the moments where they forgot to glorify God, to remember God, to lean on God. And the same thing is still occurring to this day. Right now, the outlook for the next generation is as bleak as ever. And there is no turnaround possible unless this generation of Christian parents resumes the full-time work of telling their children about Jesus, the mighty deeds he has done, and the triumphal return that is to come. For many parents, the first step toward getting back on track must be a fresh commitment to the things of God for themselves. If our own priorities in life are askew, there's no hope of teaching our children what they need to learn. So parents, take inventory in your own hearts. Do you thirst for God as the deer pants for the water? That's in Psalm 42:1. Or is your own life sending your children a message of hypocrisy and spiritual indifference? Is your own commitment to Christ what you hope to see in your children's lives? Is your obedience to his word the same kind of submission you long to see from your own children? These are crucial questions each parent, all of us, must face if we really want to be successful parents and good role models for our children. For parents to be crumbling and greatly deteriorating in their own spiritual lives can be just like neglecting to tell your children about God's mighty deeds and wonders. And if you notice in one of the songs, his mighty deeds and wonders, we just praised that. We just sang praises about it. And Christian parents, be encouraged. Be encouraged through all this. You have a responsibility before God to use your influence for your children, for his glory and their good. You know what else is exciting? The weight of their eternity is not on your shoulders. It's not. Remember, they are not born morally neutral. They were born in the flesh. They were born as sinful human beings, just like you and I were. We all were. We are all born in the flesh. God will use whatever it means he chooses to draw his people closer to himself. Pray he will use you in the lives of your children, and trust that he is failure even in your failures. In fact, let me add to that. Pray that he will use us in the lives of our children and trust that he is faithful even through our failures. We will fail. There will be times that we fail. That's where forgiveness comes in teaching them that. And remembering to lean on God. We're called to teach them and show them what worship is. We're to model worship continually throughout the day. And you may ask, what is worship? Well, worship is a way of bringing glory to God. How do we bring glory to God? There are several ways. Seeking him in prayer, singing praises to him, reading his word. In essence, worship is a way of life that expresses our love, honor, and submission to God in every aspect of our being. John 4:24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The phrase, God is spirit, is the classic biblical definition of the nature of God. Despite the heresy of false cults, God is not an exalted man. He's not. Numbers 23:19. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones. Luke 24:39. He is the invisible God. Colossians 1:15. 1 Timothy 1:17. Hebrews 11:27. Who dwells in unapproachable light. Psalm 104:2. Whom no man has seen or can see. 1 Timothy 6:16. Exodus 33:20. John 1:18. And 6:46. Had he not revealed himself in Scripture or through Jesus Christ, God would be utterly incomprehensible to us. Because God is spirit, those who would truly worship him must worship in spirit and truth. True worship does not consist of mere outward conformity to religious standards and duties. Isaiah 29:13, 48:1, Jeremiah 12:1 through 2, Matthew 8:5, 7 through 9. But comes out from the inner spirit. It must also be consistent with the truth God has revealed about himself and in his word. So the extremes in spirit and no truth and truth and no spirit should be completely avoided. Why? Because in John's word right there it says in spirit and in truth. They must be together. Whatever we're going to do in terms of our Christian life, whether it's our marriage, our family, it has to flow out of a life controlled by the Holy Spirit. And that's why the world has no chance. They have no hope. They don't know God. They don't. It's not going to happen. A right kind of marriage relationship and a right kind of family relationship is built on a redeemed life and powered and energized by the Holy Spirit in obedience to the Word of God. Where there's a life devoted to the Word of God and obedience to the Word of God, there is praise. There is praise. A worshiping life, a praising life comes from a heart that is filled with joy. A life that is obedient to the word of God is also submissive. We are called to submit to one another. Remember Jesus talking to the disciples, the last shall be first, the first shall be last. As we are called to submit, we are called to make disciples. We are to educate and disciple our children. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Amen. We are to train them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, followed by worship. What is family worship? Family worship is where the husband, the wife, the children come together and they worship God. They read the word, they sing praises to him, and they also pray together. Just as the passage of Deuteronomy states, we are sharing the wonders and deeds of Almighty God with our family, with our children. How do we share this? By reading the word. Read the Old Testament, the New Testament. Teach them where the books of the Bible are, how to find scripture references. We are teaching them about the Bible. We're teaching them about the Word of God. We teach them about worship in the form of singing. How are we singing praises to an almighty God? Not for our own selfish enjoyment, but acknowledging our Savior, what he has done. What a mighty God we serve. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. His mercies are new every morning. Some of the most powerful Christian worship songs that we sing come from Scripture. Sometimes it's a verse, sometimes it's the entire psalm, whatever it is, but it comes from Scripture, and they're powerful, and we just sang some that came from Scripture. Amen. All you have to do is start beginning to read the book of Psalms, and you'll find them. We teach them about prayer and praying to an almighty God. There are examples of prayer in the Bible. Daniel chapter 9, fantastic prayer. We also have Jesus' prayers. There's multiple. There's more than one. And when we look at Daniel's prayer, we see his focus on God's word and God's will for his people. And I don't look at Daniel's prayer as though it's giving us instructions on how to pray. No. I look at Daniel's prayer as a model for what prayer really is in a majestic and fulfilling way. This prayer and the Lord's Prayer in the New Testament, they really come together in a wonderful model of prayer. And there are eight elements to prayer that I want to briefly discuss. Prayer is in response to the Word of God. Daniel's prayer was born out of an understanding of the Word of God. That's why it's so important to study the Word, and prayer follows it. Unless we understand the Word of God, we don't understand the purposes and plans of God in order to govern and guide our prayers. It was when Daniel saw the plan that he began the prayer. And you might say, well, that doesn't make any sense. God is fulfilling his plan no matter what. Why? Why would he even pray? Why bother? Because prayer is for us. It is so that we line our hearts with his causes. We see our sinfulness, we see the need of his grace and power, and we submit ourselves to his plan. So prayer and the word are inseparably linked. Psalm 119, 24, thy testimonies are my delight and my counselors. If we go down to verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. In other words, the psalmist is saying, if I want to get in on your plans, if I want to understand your precepts, I have to commit myself to your word. And then in prayer, it isn't that I'm going to pray for God to change his plans. I wouldn't want anything else than what God has planned for me. It's that I'm identifying myself with his plans. For I cannot pray intelligently about his plans unless I understand what his word says. Think of what Jesus says to the Apostle John in chapter 22 of Revelation. Behold, I come quickly. And look at what John says after he prays. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. You may ask, Jesus just said that. Why is he praying that? Because John is identifying with the need for him to come. We should be driven to prayer after reading the word, because whatever we are reading should be cause for confession in the sin in our life, or for praise and gratitude to God for the blessedness for which we read, or thankfulness for the plan that's unfolding. Prayer is grounded in God's word. It is generated by the word. It is grounded in his will. We do not want to pray as though we are changing the will of God. We are praying to line our hearts up with his will. And his will is always to bless those who are obedient. To pray for God's will is to pray that God will be honored and glorified and lifted up. Prayer is also characterized by fervency. Daniel 9, verse 3, Daniel states, I set my face unto the Lord. In other words, he's not just taking a passing nod. He is fixed his gaze on the Lord. There's a passion, there's a persistence, there's an intensity in the prayer. If you read the whole prayer, you see this intensity, you see the passion. The Bible says to pray without ceasing. We see that Job was fervent in his prayer. According to James 5:17, Elijah prayed fervently that it might not rain, and it didn't. Prayer is realized in self-denial. Prayer is identified with God's people. As Paul said in Ephesians 6:19, praying always for the saints that he added in, and pray also for me. So after we've taken care of setting ourselves aside, you go into prayer, you realize, first of all, you don't even belong there, but the word of God has called you there, and you seek the will of God, and you set your own will aside, and then you pour out your heart on behalf of others. Galatians 6:2 says, we are to bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? The law of Christ is a new commandment that I give unto you, that you shall love one another. Philippians 1, Paul says, I'm always praying for you. Colossians 1, he says, I'm always praying for you. Philemon 4 and 5, I'm praying for you. And then he recalls in 2 Corinthians 1:11, you also helping together by prayer for us, we pray for one another. It's the way the body functions. We are to pray for those in authority over us, pray for our leaders, pray for those in need. Imagine how God will use that. I am praying for you. I love you, and I'm praying for you. Imagine what that will do for your kids. Imagine what that will do for your spouse, if you mean it. And the final element for prayer is prayer strengthening confession. Of course, we have prayers from Jesus himself in the Word of God. We have the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, and a unique detail that Jesus tells the disciples before the Lord's Prayer is in verse 6. For context, we'll read verses 5 through 6 in chapter 6 of Matthew. And when you pray, you must be not like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Teach your children to pray throughout the day. Help it become a habit. More importantly, teach them to pray humbly, to come to the Lord in prayer as a humbled servant, praising the Lord for what he has done. There are blessings to be thankful for, even in the hardest of times. There are blessings to be thankful for. And if we look around, we reflect on the day, or we look at the loved one sitting next to us right now, there is something to be thankful for. Can't help but think of 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Rejoice in the Lord always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks for all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. There's one more prayer that I want to mention. It's another prayer that comes from Jesus himself. It's an emotional, powerful, selfless prayer where we see the heart of Jesus Christ even more. And it's in John chapter 17. Many study Bibles will call this the high priestly prayer, and I challenge you to read it. It's the entire chapter. It's a powerful prayer that Jesus says before his arrest and before his betrayal. And also another note, if you read the other Gospels and align this with it and understand the emotions and the passions that's going in with this, this is when he's sweating drops of blood because of the trauma that his body is about to experience. So knowing those details before reading this prayer brings it into a whole new light, the passion, the love that comes out of it. And I encourage you, I challenge you, read it with your children. Regardless of age, read it with them. There are incredible truths in that prayer and assurances that he states. And remember, the trauma that he was about to experience, that he was preparing for, was the wrath of God. He who knew no sin took on sin. It's the reason we sing those praises. He was about to experience something he never experienced in his entire being for us. These prayers teach us and will teach our children that prayer is to seek God, to communicate with God, to praise him, to seek him, to pray for his will, not our own, to guide us and direct us. When we learn to lean on God and allow him to lead us, this helps eliminate anxiety and worry. And all these methods of worship are what we need to live out and show our kids. Why? We're sharing the gospel with them, teaching them about Jesus and what he has done and what he promises to do. What a blessing to have that on our shoulders. I want to discuss seven aspects of family worship with you. My first aspect of family worship must be born of conviction. As parents, you must be convinced that this is something you need. Without this conviction, follow through is next to impossible. The family's been under attack for the last several years, as we've been talking about in this series. The family's under attack, the marriage is under attack, children are under attack, period. It's an institution of God. Of course it's going to be under attack. Anything that's an institution or something that was created by God is going to be attacked. That is clear. And the Bible shows us that again and again. We have to rise above this. As Christians, we need to hold fast to Christ and his word. We need our children to understand what marriage truly is and how it represents the relationship between Christ and the church. Our children need to see worship daily in our lives and be a part of it. My second aspect of family worship begins with the head of the household. Wives, don't demand that your husband start family worship. It needs to come from him. As we have stated again and again, fathers, father to a father, we will be held accountable. We will. This is not just you. This is me too. And I am so convicted on this on levels that I can't even begin to tell you. The moments that I failed, the moments that I struggle, it is so hard. But we will answer for it. We will. My third aspect of family worship must be scheduled. If we don't plan a time to worship, we'll skip it. It takes about 30 days to form a habit, so forming a worship schedule will help ingrain it in the family pattern. Stick to that schedule. Don't let up on it. Don't let up on it. Make it a time that it can always occur. For example, it could be built into the preparation of bedtime. Every night, once everyone is ready to go to bed, baths have occurred, teeth are brushed, and the moment comes for everyone to sit down, open the Word of God, and begin family worship. Which leads to my next aspect. Family worship must be simple. We don't need PowerPoints. It's not some big production. You just need to be committed, and this is what you need right here, the Word of God. If we believe this book to be the powerful word of God, our children of all ages need to hear it. And if you like, fathers, get into passages where you could do voices. There's different characters. Your kids will be captivated by that, both young and old. The goal is for them to hear the Word of God. That's the goal. Which leads to my next aspect of family worship. Family worship must be natural. Don't try to be something you're not. This is not the time to pretend or be extravagant. Choose songs that your family loves to sing. Study materials that fit your situation. Your children can detect a lack of authenticity. Start with the Word of God. If you need a list of where to start with the Gospels, Psalms, Proverbs, or you can read with the church reading plan. All are good options. Either way, you're getting them into the Word. That's what matters. That's the goal. Get them into this book and read together as a family. The next aspect of family worship must be mandatory. Nobody gets to skip out, even the sulky teenager. Rebellion and family worship belong in different realms and require separate attention. Remember the goal of the family. The goal of family worship is devoted time to reading the Word of God, praying together, and singing together. Like any habit, it takes time to build. Remember why you are building this time in. Remember that. Remember why you are holding family worship. Our goal is to lead our family closer to Christ and to build our relationship with Christ. 45 minutes to an hour once in church a week. Not enough. It's not. Families need to come together daily and worship Christ together. Final aspect of family worship is family worship must be participatory. It's not a performance by one gifted member of the family that is simply observed by everyone else. Invite your children to join in the singing, choosing songs, reading scripture, praying, discussing issues. Participation with your help will help your children grow. It can even touch the rebellious teen. As they get older, get different family members to participate. Get the children to read. Get the children to pray. Get everyone involved. Sing praise songs that everyone can sing. Believe me when I say this, fathers, it makes a massive difference when you pray. It does. You can sing the chorus of a song. If you need to look up the lyrics, that's okay. That's okay. I do. Remember, the entire point of family worship is to bring the family together to glorify God, to praise Him, come to Him in prayer, to read His Word. And as time moves forward, you will see your children asking questions, being willing to read, taking part in prayer. Which leads to my next point. Let's go to the benefits of family worship. Family worship strengthens the unity between a husband and a wife when they gather together with their children and worship. Especially to men, as we lead our families in worship, it strengthens our relationship with God. And not only do we begin to prepare to lead family worship, but it also brings this sense of accountability because we're going to be leading worship. It strengthens our children that it gives them exposure to the Word of God daily. And it gives exposure to the gospel on a regular basis. You can start asking questions like, where is Christ in this passage? What does this mean? How does this point to Christ? There's different questions that we can ask, and we could start communicating it with them. Another thing, please highlight this point, it also communicates to our children and communicates to the whole family that God is central to our lives, not peripheral. God is not someone that you just call on when the wheels fall off. but daily, someone you go after daily, seeking a relationship. It reminds our family of our dependence on God. It shapes the character of who we are as a family, and it has multi-generational benefits. When we create this as a part of our identity as a family, it has a greater likelihood of becoming part of the identity that's shared from generation to generation as well. If you were following along in the church reading plan recently, right now it has it in memorizing Psalm, portions of Psalm 139. And it says to the choir master, Psalm of David, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. And it goes on, and it's a marvelous psalm. All of this is marvelous, by the way. He knows what we're going to say before we do it. Why would I want to change his plans if what he wants to do is be faithful to me and help my family come to know Christ, come to know him? Align yourself with his plans, and he will be faithful to you. If you read it recently, to give you an example, there's lots of examples of where they failed. But we see a moment where David is actually acknowledged as being faithful. King David and his son Solomon. And Solomon comes to God with a very humble request on how to lead his people. That was just earlier this week. That was literally just the other day. And we see that generation to generation. We see that faithfulness of God. It can happen for you and your family as well. For a moment, I want to reflect on something. Are you convicted to hold family worship in the home? Are you spending time in the Word and raising the family the Lord has placed in your life? If not, what's holding you back? Are you convicted to start family worship in the home? Now let me ask you this. Do you believe that this is the Word of God? Do you believe that this book is true? Do you believe that this book has power? Do you believe that this book has power to bring kings before to their knees before an almighty God? This Bible is true. It is the Word of God. It has power, and it has the power to bring kings to their knees before an almighty God. So if this has power, it is true, and it can bring kings to their knees, then it can bring healing to a home. It can build relationships between family members beyond whatever any of us could ever imagine. We have to trust that God will lead you through, lean on him, trust that he is always faithful to his word. He will be. Don't overthink family worship. Don't overthink it. God desires us to obey his word, be fruitful and multiply. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. Obey his word and see how the Lord will use it for you and your family. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for all the families that are in here today. Lord, I pray that you will be with each and every one of them. Lord, as your word talks about briefly for a woman who has a heart and a fear for you, and how they are finer than any choice silver, any jewel, anything like that. Anything that this world could possibly offer, they are better than that. Lord, I thank you for the women out there that are holding steadfast to your word, and have a love for you. Lord, I pray for each and every one of the fathers in here as well, that they will draw closer to you, that they will just have a yearning conviction to begin, if they're not already, family worship in the home. Lord, I pray that you will just lead them, remind them. It's all about just getting into your word. It's not some big production. It's not something complicated. It's not something that has to be overthought. It's literally opening your word and reading and then discussing. Discussing how it points to you, your son, what he did, and how he took on our sin when he knew no sin. But he did it anyway because of his love and how he was fulfilling your will. And how he even says that in his own prayers as he was reaching out to you in that garden before it happened. Lord, your will is perfect. There's going to be moments where we don't understand it, and that we as finite human beings can never fully understand it or even truly know or the means. Sometimes we'll be revealed some of the things that happen in your will for us. But there are many moments where we might not know where your will is being fulfilled. Maybe it's some onlooker, someone else that is on the outside that we don't even know could be influenced by the way we respond. And if we're being obedient to your word, Lord, be with each and every family in here. Be with the young generation that's coming up. Help them to be just diving into your word daily, building that relationship, getting closer to you, because that's what matters. And if we see and read in Ecclesiastes, which we will, spoiler alert, that we will see that you are what matter. Everything else is meaningless. Souls and your word and your love are what matters. Lord, I thank you and praise you for this day. And please bless you.